Trying an experiment. All right. So as you're looking at your outline here for tonight, you can see that if you're looking, you know, carefully, and I'm sure you are, you can see that I've got some verses, like in the first point, we've got verses 10 to 11 being covered, and then I've got a chunk missing in the outline. The next second point has got 15 through 18. Another chunk missing because the third point has got covering 25 through 27. Don't worry about any of that. What is happening is I'm going to overview those chunks of verses that are in between these main verses, these verses that you're looking at that support the three points in your outline, right? Those verses that you're looking at right there cover the subject that we're looking at tonight, which has to do with the title. And that is, are you a Peter under pressure? Are you a Peter under pressure? Poor Peter. The Apostle Peter we're talking about. Yes? Okay. Poor guy. I mean, talk about a guy who was under pressure. You know, a lot of Peter's pressure issues and him getting in trouble and open mouth, insert foot kind of routine, a lot of these things were caused, you know, by him. But it's fascinating to me how that the Father, nevertheless, in Matthew 16, verse 16, says, I'm revealing who my Son is to you, not to anybody else, not to anybody else in the mix of the apostles right there. But Jesus confirms, blessed are you, Simon Johnson, son of John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And by the way, that's the only way you can get this blessing of revelation. If it comes through flesh and blood, there is no blessing. There is cursing, more likely. But flesh and blood has not revealed to you that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God, but it's my Father in heaven. Now, the Father in heaven is busy for his children, revealing and wanting to reveal more and more of the Word. Tonight, we're going to move kind of fast, I think, in getting through a chunk of space here in the 18th chapter to talk about one of Peter's pressure issues. And of course, tonight, this is going to lead us into Peter's denial of Christ three times, not twice, not once, but three times there, as Christ is in front of Annas, the high priest pro tem. His son-in-law is Caiaphas. He is actually the ruling high priest at that moment. We'll talk about all those things. And Peter gets into a pressurized situation. But before that takes place, we're going to see Peter pull something in the Garden of Gethsemane just before they arrest Jesus. Peter's going to pull something, and it's going to be one of those overreaction things. It's going to be one of those, I'm under pressure, and like you see from the first point, I feel like I need to protect Jesus. I need to protect God, and he feels like he's under this pressure. He has to save Jesus now. Even though Jesus is about to say, don't you think I can call up my Father, get 12 legions of angels. What is that, 72,000 angels or something like that? Get 12 legions of angels. I really don't need your help. Then we're always figuring we got to help God out. You know, we got to come to the rescue too often. And he really doesn't, you know, need our help at all. But that'll lead us to the second point where, of course, he finally gets in to the open space, middle of the night now, where Annas has called this very illegal Sanhedrin meeting to begin to deal with Jesus. This is an illegal meeting because they weren't supposed to meet after the sun goes down. So in any case, Peter's going to come into the yard. There's going to be a gal there who's standing at the gate. And this is going to be the lowest type of slave that is there in a household, the one who lets you in the front gate, and then they have to wash your feet, you know, that whole kind of thing, and all that is there on your feet. And she's going to put it to him. You are not also one of his disciples, are you? She's going to put it to him. Peter's going to crumble just like that. Now, remember back in chapter 13, verse 38, of course you do. You quote it to me right now. Good. Chapter 13, verse 38, where Jesus is going to say to Peter, really, Peter, you would die for me? You would go to jail for me? I tell you that the rooster will not crow before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. No, I will never deny you. And of course, they all said the same thing because they're all, you know, following Peter. But he's going to deal with the pressure of suddenly being a false witness in front of one person, which will then lead us to the third point in the text, and that's the pressure of habitual denial. Because once you start down that road, the next denying of Christ will take place not once, but two more times. And those who are around him are going to have this effect in bringing him to this position of denial. And what we want to do tonight is I want to talk to you about these pressure positions that we get ourselves in. And I think Peter matches this for us tonight. Pressure. Pressure. Now, we've all seen aerosol cans and things like that that says contents under what? Yeah, contents under pressure. You know, don't smack this around, don't pierce it, you know, and all that kind of thing. You see it on the sides of trucks, you know, where the big bottles are banging around, contents under pressure. All right, immediately we know then that's an explosive situation. It's an explosive situation. And I find that, you know what pressure really is? Pressure really is that feeling that it is up to you to resolve that thing. That's what pressure is. That you put it on yourself. It's that feeling that it's up to you to resolve whatever that thing is, that challenge, you know, whatever it is. And the word speaks to this, of course, about, you know, 1 Peter 5, casting all your care upon him, rolling it on to the Lord Jesus. Why would I do that? Because he's going to care for you better than you're ever going to care for yourself. Are you kidding? Right? So the pressure removal, the pressure flip valve is happening. Think about the time that Peter is walking on the water because Jesus told him, get out of the boat. Come on. Walk to me. Right? He says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come on. He says, come on. Out he comes. And of course, we know the rest of the story. He looked at the waves roaring, you know, and the wind boisterous and all that kind of a thing. And he began to sink. And that's good preaching material. But the fact of the matter is that he believed he was responsible to keep himself afloat. And he wasn't. Peter was not responsible to keep himself afloat. Was Peter doing that? Peter was not doing that. Jesus was doing that. And as long as Peter, we see it in the text, as long as Peter kept his eyes on Christ Jesus, he was going to be above that. He was not going to sink. Very simple lesson. And yet, when we're in the midst or the beginning of some sort of a trial, how quick we forget that. How quick and easy it is to forget that. Peter's pressuring himself in this very first point in the garden, pulls out a sword, feels like he's got to defend Christ. He's putting himself under pressure, believing it's up to him to defend Jesus. Jesus doesn't need you to defend him. I said Jesus doesn't need you to defend him. Yeah. And in the second point, Peter couldn't even bear witness along with John that he was also a disciple of Christ. Because you're going to see that word in the text. John was, the girl at the door is going to say, are you also a disciple of Christ? He couldn't even stand up under that. And yet he's over there in chapter 13, verse 38, saying, if I have to go to jail or lay down my life for you, right? And it's not happening. It's not happening. The third point is the pressure of being confronted by this slave girl, the pressure of denying Christ that made it easier for him to deny Jesus again, and now it's a habit. And now it's a habit. It's a whole lot easier to deny Jesus, to deny some saving fact, some a personal fact about him, to go along with the crowd. We're going to find that Peter has mixed himself in this open area, this porched open area. He's mixed himself in with people who are not believers. They are not believers. They're God haters. And they're having an effect on him. And that causes pressure when you mix yourself amongst those people. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, starting at verse 18, says, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you. You'll be my sons and my daughters. There is a separation. Are you a Peter under pressure tonight? Let's find out. We'll just read the text, chapter 18 of John, starting at verse 10. And I'm going to take you all the way down to 27. Ready? Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, bound him, led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest. and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out, spoke to the doorkeeper, and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, watch now, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples, about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple. Where all the Jews come together, I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it. That's your second denial, right, if you're counting? First denial was down in verse 17, yes? All right. Here's the second denial, verse 25. You're not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it. I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied it again. How many is that? Three times. And immediately, a rooster crowed. Let's slip back to verses 10 and 11 and consider the pressure, as it says in your outline, of feeling we must protect Christ. And watch how Peter goes about it in the wrong way, because he's under pressure, because he feels like this is up to him to do. And of course, a little context will help right here. This rabble shows up. Jesus says, of course, earlier, who do you seek? They said, Jesus, the Nazarene. And he says, I am. And back they went, hurling back on their backs. Weapons flying, lanterns smashing, right? Along with Judas, by the way, because he had joined himself with them at that point. Jesus answers again, who do you seek? Verse 7, they said, Jesus of the Nazarene. Verse 8, I told you I am he. If you seek me, let these go away. To fulfill the word he spoke, quote, of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. And of course, that's out of 17. And verse 12, let these go. Simon Peter then, having a sword. What's he doing with a sword? What is he doing, folks? Why do you have that? Well, you know, back in Luke 22, verse 38, Luke 22, verse 38, you know, in the upper room, Jesus is telling them, there is going to come a time, because I'm going away, I'm not going to be here to protect you guys. There is going to come a time where you're going to need to like sell an article of clothing, and buy yourself a 38. Get yourself a sword. And this sword right here is really kind of a match to the Roman long daggers that the Roman soldiers would use. There's a little bit of conflict in regards to that. Some commentators think that it might be just a small little knife that a fisherman might use to gut fish and things like that. I don't see Peter being a formidable foe in front of this battalion of trained soldiers, you know, with a toothpick in his hand. He thought he was something, especially after Jesus had just put them all on their back. Just put them all on their back, you see? But now it's like go to war time. We're going to do this whole thing, Peter might have been thinking. It says he's having a sword. He drew it. And man, I'll tell you, he wades right into the first guy that's in front of him. And it happens to be this poor guy, Malchus. He's a slave. He's the high priest's slave. Now he happens to be Annas' slave. That's the high priest that's being referred to right there. But he struck the high priest's slave, it says in verse 10. and drew it, struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Now, all four gospel accounts talk about this, but it is only here in John, only here in John, that the slave is named Malchus. I have a theory as to why the other three do not name him. And of course, you want to hear it. You've come to hear the theory, haven't you? Here's my theory, since you're just chomping at the bit to know what it is. Yeah. You see, by the time John writes this, this is the last gospel that was written, it's very likely that Peter was dead at this point. You've already heard me read all the way down to verse 26 of chapter 18, one of the slaves being a relative of Malchus, right? Says, "Didn't I see you there?" It's very possible that Peter was sort of under the gun here for a little revenge that's going on. That did go on back then, and I think that's probably what's taken place. Peter is dead now, so it's really relatively safe for him to name who this is. It was Malchus. So get that name out there right there. But they can't get Peter. There's not going to be any reprisal against Peter right here. So he names him right here. And he cuts off his right ear. Now, you know what that means. We've been here before with this whole talk. You think he was that good and he was aiming for that ear? Peter, the fisherman, trained in sword swashbuckling routine? No, not at all. So he was aiming for that head. He was going for a death blow. What is up with that? See, when you're under pressure, you do extreme things. You do things that you would normally not do. Have you seen anywhere, Peter or any of the other disciples? I mean, you know, there's been a couple of times. There was one time in particular, you know, what was it? It was John and his brother, and the one city that they were going through, and I think it was a Samaritan area, didn't want to receive Christ, you know, because he was on his way to Jerusalem. That was a no-no, because they didn't want to have anything to do with that. And so they said, "Should we call fire down out of heaven?" It was the Thunder Boys, you know, John and his brother. "Should we call fire down out of heaven, consume these people?" And Jesus is like, "Man, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. Son of Man has come to save men's lives, not destroy them." And here comes Peter. Haven't seen this happen. It's so out of hand. It's so out of character. He feels like he's got to defend Jesus, and that this is, man, we still got this mindset of this is our, you know, our physical kingdom kind of routine. You remember in Luke 17 where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they demand an answer. They demand that they tell them when the kingdom of God would appear. And the Pharisees, of course, are teaching that it's a physical kingdom. And Jesus goes right to the throat. He's to get to that answer. He says, "Man, the kingdom of God." You know what Jesus said? It's the kingdom of God is not, you know, of this world. It's not of the physical kind of a thing. It's not over here. It's not over there. Kingdom of God is within you. It's spiritual. So you guys who are looking for some kind of a physical kingdom to show up are way out of whack, way wrong. Because the only kind of benefit, the only kind of dominion is a spiritual dominion, is a spiritual benefit. So people get upset, you know, when you talk this preterist Bible truth stuff, and they're unbelievers when it comes to, you know, believing what Christ said about his coming, his second coming, and the nature of it. They get upset by it because they want to say, "Wait a minute, you mean to tell me that he's here? Where is he? Show him to me." Well, that's expressing their ignorance of biblical things and the biblical teaching of Jesus' presence here, you see. You can't see him because he's in the spiritual realm here on the earth, but he's here. John 14, he's here. Acts 1, verse 9, verse 11, he's here. See, as well as other passages like that. It's a spiritual thing, but here comes Peter, and this is what we do. The doctor says it's cancer, right? Or, we can't keep our home, honey. Sorry about that. I missed a couple of payments, you know, that routine. And so we start looking for the physical answer right away. Well, I guess I can call my mom, I can call my dad, take out a loan kind of a thing, right? But what we really need to be doing is, of course, not getting ourselves in that position in the first place. But what we really need to be doing is stopping right there. And the spiritual man says, wait, hang on. My God will supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory. Hold on just one second here. He makes all grace abound towards me, so I have all sufficiency in all things. I'm thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Just a minute. He makes all good things for me to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, because you need more room in that basket. because there's more stuff coming to be poured into it, shaken together, and then running over because God's pouring it in and there's always more to share with others. Will men pour into your laps? We don't do that, though. We get ourselves under a pressure situation and we take the flesh way out. Cuts off his right ear, it says. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus says, "Get him, Peter." No, verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath." I mean, everything Jesus has just tried to do to keep his boys safe, to keep them from getting arrested or a brawl with these professional Roman soldiers breaks out. Are you kidding? Who do you think is going to be left standing? Well, it's not going to be these 12 fishermen. Put the sword into the sheath. And then interesting, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You know, back in Matthew 26, Matthew's version of this, and verse 51, you should check that out or at least make a note. Matthew 26:51, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus," see, it doesn't say Peter, does it? Because Matthew's protecting Peter. "One of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest." It figures that Peter would end up being one of the guys, you know, Luke 22, who would end up with one of those two swords. Remember, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And Jesus says, "That's enough. I'm not starting, you know, an armed rebellion here or something. That's to protect you," right? So Peter ends up with one. "One of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword, struck the slave of the high priest, cut off his ear. Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place.'" Listen. "For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword." That has to do with Jewish law. If you murder, you will be killed. You will be legally and lawfully put to death. So that's not what this is about. We're not affecting people's lives relative to conversion through some sort of a forced situation of violence. You never get a true conversion that way. The Roman Catholic Church has done that for the majority of its existence, and it continues to do that through its fear-mongering. "Put your sword back in its sheath, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Oh, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" In other words, Jesus is saying, we can stop this whole thing right now. It's true. We could stop this whole thing right now, but we're not going to. It's within our power to do so, Jesus is saying, mine and the Father's. How then, if we do that, how then will the Scriptures be fulfilled? Because that's the main thing, is fulfilling Scripture, which say that it must happen this way. By the way, when you have a need, no matter what it is, the most important thing is for Scripture to be fulfilled in your life right then. Scripture to be working and fulfilling in your life right then. See? And I'm finding more and more and more the place of waiting before God. When you make those requests known to Him, there is a waiting period. The more He matures His people, the longer you will wait to receive that thing. Because you're being tempered, you know, in that hot furnace. You're being tested. It's like what Peter said in 1 Peter, you know. It's like the trial of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Christ. That's the main thing. So what about the Scriptures that say it must happen this way? And at that same time, Jesus says to the crowd, the rabble, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the Scriptures of the prophets." Quote, then, close quote, "Then all of the disciples left him and fled." Back to John 18. And so, according to Luke 21:51, at this point, Jesus stops everything. Amazingly, none of the soldiers react and start taking people out, killing them, amazingly. But Luke 22 and verse 51, Luke 22:51 says that Jesus touched Malchus's side of his head and his ear grew back. And his ear grew back. His ear grew back. This mercy, this love, this mercy, this compassion that became new for Malchus right then and there. What kind of an effect inwardly did that have towards Malchus? Maybe he didn't realize that Jesus was at that moment growing his ear back. And it doesn't say that he picked up the chopped off ear out of the dirty ground and blew on it or something like that. No. Time for a new one. Time for a new one. What mercy. So when we pray here at Messiah, we pray for folks, for the Lord to be merciful and heal them. Think about Malchus. You know, it's true. We can pray more powerfully and more directly if we know people are in Christ. That means they're in the covenantal promises. And all the promises of God in Christ are yes to that person. And they can say amen to those healing promises and other things, right? Well, that makes it easy for us. We're in agreement. But never forget the Malchus incident. Never forget that there is a place of mercy for people who, at least at this point, you know, as far as we know, are not in the covenant. So we don't want to let those issues, those things slide. Look at verse 12. So the Roman cohort, that's the 600 soldiers, right? Probably wasn't all 600, but it could have been. So the Roman cohort and the commander, he's a kiliarch, he's a commander of 1,000, and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now I want you to notice those two phrases. Arrested Jesus and bound him. Arrested Jesus and bound him. What this was an official Roman move on their part that they did whenever they were taking hold of somebody. The arresting would have been two soldiers that would have gone side to side with Jesus, grabbed his arms, and they would have taken hold of him in a firm manner. So they were arresting him at that moment. That is the official moment. Even though no charges were necessarily repeated at that moment, they followed through with that. And then the next step is to bind him. The text says they arrested Jesus and bound him. Deo is our Greek right there, to bind. The aorist tense, I believe, is what we're looking at. What is important to understand right here is I have the opinion that I think this is where the physical suffering of Christ for our health and our healing and our well-being, I think this is where it begins. I could be wrong. I was wrong once, and I realized I was mistaken, but we'll see. No, I'm thinking that this suffering that was prophesied by Isaiah, right? And the pulling out of the beard and all that kind of a thing, and of course the whipping, and that, I think it started back here in the garden. It started back here in that place where Jesus is in absolute control. And you will notice as we get through the rest of these verses, Jesus continues to demonstrate how in control he is of this entire situation. And so they arrested Jesus. They bound him. 13. And they led him to Annas first. Now, so there's going to be two visits tonight, two official visits, and they're illegal. All right. Annas is, as like it's going to say here in a second, father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. All of the priests, of course, were Sadducees, and they were all in agreement with Rome, and Rome was appointing out of the Sadducean household all of the priests that would minister, of course, in the temple. And right now it was the house of Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas. Don't know much else about him or his daughter or anything like that. 14. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. So he gives us a little bit of a memory jolt. If you look back at 11:50, John 11 and verse 50, you'll see him doing just that. Actually, let's back it up to 47. John 11:47, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. That means they called the Sanhedrin together. And we're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, now this is just the dopiest thing ever, isn't it? If we let him go on, they just admitted he's doing all these signs. He's a miracle worker. Yeah, how are we going to stop him? They're not recognizing, you know, his deity. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, their place, they will no longer be in charge of the temple. The nation itself would be defunct. The temple would probably be moved into a nothing sort of sphere. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you, for all of you, it's a plural, that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now he did not, in other words, give them somebody to blame is the idea. So they're going to give him Jesus. 51. Now he did not say this on his own initiative. John is now is now commenting. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And there was a belief amongst the Jews, it was a false belief, that when one was a high priest, one could speak prophetically, ex cathedra sort of, you know, like the Pope is supposed to be able to speak from time to time, but speak directly for God, prophesying. And so they held on to that tradition. That's what's being referred to right here. And John is just giving us that little Jewish background right here. But not only would he die for the nation, 52, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. This, of course, would have included Jew and Gentile scattered abroad in what was known as the diaspora. In the diaspora, beginning of 1 Peter, Peter directs his letter to believing Jews, regenerate Jews, who were dispersed in the Roman Empire, in the oikumene. That's the meaning of the land there, you see, the Roman Empire. And so he's talking about those people in particular. Back to chapter 18. Back to chapter 18. Something I saw here I thought I wanted to comment on. And I don't think I will. Moves us into the second verse now. Excuse me, second point. Second point. So we move from this pressure of feeling we must protect Christ. And you see the disaster that it led to when Peter just fleshed out like he did, right? Now let's secondly talk about this pressure that he puts upon himself of bearing false witness. He just has to bear a true confession, a witness in front of this little gal, this slave gal. That's all he's got to do. John just did it. I'll show you. Looking at verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. So at the garden, when it says that they all fled and forsook him, that is the apostles, apparently John and Peter held back, hid in the trees. I don't know. It doesn't tell us what. But they were able to follow him, and so they kept up with this. It's amazing to me the complete lack of fear and the faithfulness that John has, because you will see that John never leaves the basic vicinity of the Lord Jesus throughout this entire turmoil. He is there all the way to the cross, standing at the foot of the cross. Jesus says to him, "Son, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son." Puts Mary into his keeping, into his care, and he gives up his spirit and so on. And John is there to the very end. He's the only faithful one. So Simon Peter was following Jesus, verse 15, and so was another disciple. This is the way John speaks about himself in the gospel. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. Now, we don't have any real further information about how... That's kind of like cryptic, right? The high priest, Annas, that's the context here, knew John. I don't want to speculate, but, you know, that's all we know. Sorry. So there was some sort of something there, and it enabled him, John, the apostle, to get immediate access into this court area and to be a part of this. So they just let him in. No doubt this was the female doorkeeper we're talking about right here, knew him. So that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, 16 now. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the doorkeeper, and brought Peter in. So John has to intervene. John intervenes to give Peter an opportunity. It's good when your brothers and your sisters are with you and are helping you to evangelize and are helping you to step forward and confess the good confession of faith, not deny Christ, and you're getting that example. That's why one of the reasons why Jesus, when he sent the 70 out or sent the 12 out, 72 actually, and then before that, the 12, he sent them out how? Two by two by two, see? Two by two by two, so that there would be support. One would be supporting the other, and there would be agreement for what you're doing. I don't know what they were thinking at this point. The text doesn't tell us, so we won't speculate. And so it took John to intervene in order to bring Peter in, to get Peter closer to Jesus. Don't you know that's where Peter wanted to be? He just wanted to be closer to Jesus. Now, you know, spoiler alert coming, but you've probably already read it in Luke's gospel. After Peter denies Jesus for the third and final time and the cock crows, and I'll talk to you about that phrase, that Jesus, it says, they must have had some sort of an open area where this false trial was going on, looked over at Peter, looked at him. I don't know what more to say about that. And it says Peter wept bitterly, ran out. Peter's going to carry that around for a while. He's going to carry that around for that 40-day period between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. Christ is going to minister. We're going to see it. Chapter 21, going to bring him back into the fold. He'll say, I've called you to shepherd. I've called you to pastor. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. That call hasn't changed. You may sin. You may deny Christ. But God's perspective is what stands. And his call remains solid and sure in your life and doesn't change and doesn't move. At the end of Colossians, 4th chapter, Paul writes and says, say to Archippus, fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Say it to him. Put it in words. Here's John helping Peter. 17. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? Now, how did she know that? Or how did she know to even ask that? Because of that little word also right there. Also. Who's she referring to? Yeah, referring to John. But John was all up front about it. No fear. John is maturing. John is not saying, shall we call down fire from heaven and kill them all? He's beyond that now. At least we're thinking he is. He's certainly not too afraid to express himself as a follower, a disciple of Christ. Because this gal, this little, she is the lowest household slave, meets the folks at the door, sits them down, washes their feet, gets all the dirt and road apples off from between their toes and those fabulous sandals that they would wear, right? About as protective as, you know, air. And he's not even confessing it to her. It's not like he's talking to Annas, right? But there's something wrong. There's something wrong. Peter knew he failed. He knew he failed at the garden. They got Jesus. Now their mindsets, they don't understand. They still don't get it. They have heard Jesus speak about this time and time and time again, warning them and warning them, telling the disciples that when we get to Jerusalem, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of these men. And they are going to slap him. They are going to spit in his face. They are going to whip him. And then they're finally going to crucify him. And he kept saying it and saying it. It's especially vivid in Matthew's gospel again and again and again the closer they get to Jerusalem. But at the same time, they didn't want to believe it. They had this lifetime of Jewish / Pharisaical teaching that when the Messiah comes, it would be a literal kingdom. That's what they taught. And they all, you know, John and his brother Andrew, they come and they say, we have a request, and well, Mom is doing it. Gutsy guys, huh? Sending Mom in for it. But Mom is doing, got a request. What is it? Grant that these my two sons, one might sit on your left hand, one might sit on your right hand in the kingdom. She's thinking physical. She's not thinking spiritual. She's not talking about the kingdom of God. She's talking about the kingdom of men. That's what their concept was. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. And he turns his attention over to John and Andrew. Right? Says, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink from? They said, we're able. Well, that was presumptuous. It's presumptuous, just like Peter was presumptuous in chapter 13. Though everybody forsake you, I will never. I'll never deny you, right? But it's a picture of all of our lives. It's a picture of all of our lives. And it's something we grow out of, and that's what our focus needs to be. It's a place where we need to grow out of, coming out of that presumptiveness and recognizing the humility aspect before any type of real fire of the ministry of God's Spirit can be taking place in your life. And the slave girl says, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" He said, what? What did he say? "I am not." How sad. "I am not. I will never deny you," he said earlier in the upper room. Never deny you. Here it is, first one. 18. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there. They're being italicized, but the meaning is there. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. How come he wasn't with John? Why wasn't Peter with John? Yeah, a little bit of an issue here. It says that the men of this world, who had just finished, ostensibly, arresting Christ, had made this fire. Christ is on trial. And they make this fire to bring about their own comfort, because it's cold. Sounds like, well, this is just a practical thing. That's all this is, you know. Yeah, but they made this charcoal fire so that they could be comfortable, completely ignorant of the fact that the Son of Man is in there, really, on trial for his life. Who should have known that more than anybody else standing there at that charcoal fire that the people of the world have now provided? They have brought comfort now to this apostle whom Jesus had said, "Blessed are you, Simon Johnson. Flesh and blood doesn't reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I give unto you the keys." You might as well face this. Peter got the keys. I've talked to you about that before. Church got them too. But Peter was given the keys. Whatever you will bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, it means to allow or stop a thing, will have already been, the Greek reads, loose or allowed in heaven. So Peter, the keys were to reflect God's desire and God's will flowing through Peter, from heaven through Peter, to make it happen on the earth. Where was Peter? He was with the world. And it was, the text says in 18, it was cold. It's cold. It's all the world can give you. It's cold. How did Peter get here? He put himself under this pressure. He put himself under pressure. He's got to fix this. Is there some way I can fix it? Is he there to try to rescue Jesus again? Does he have a plan? Has he been speaking to John going, "Now here's the plan. Here's what we're going to do." And John's like, "You know what? Enough of your plan, baby. You just stay right here. I'll see what I can do for you." I don't know. Why is he there? Curiosity? They were warming themselves, it says, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. He aligned himself with the people of the world. And this is assisting him in the added pressure of his continuous bearing a false witness, denying Christ. And what's going to happen now, getting closer and closer to the third point, the pressure of this habitual denial. Because once you start down this road, it gets easier and easier to deny. 19. The high priest, this is Annas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. We've seen this before. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me?" Now what's happening right here is this. Annas, who has called this illegal meeting now, and we don't know how many members of the Sanhedrin are there, but he's called this illegal meeting. It's happening at night. Not supposed to do that. And instead of stating the charge, which is what he's supposed to do, what is Jesus being charged with? Why am I here? Instead of stating that, he comes up with this ridiculous question. The high priest then questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. What? And Jesus is like, "Frankly, I think you know what my teaching is, and you know that I've always spoken openly to the world." And of course, we've been here before. We know that one of the definitions for world here has to do with the world of the Jews, because he says, the world, and then I taught in the synagogues, the temple, wherever the Jews came together. And he's saying, what's the charge, is what Jesus is saying. Who's in charge here? Well, Jesus is. He's got to direct this guy on how to do this. Now watch. 21. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. That means call your
witnesses.
There you go. Call your witnesses. That's what's supposed to happen. Deuteronomy 17, especially Deuteronomy 19. Call your witnesses. Where are they? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. 22. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" All right, according to Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter, that was completely and absolutely wrong and out of order. Number one, no charge was established. Number two, he was not found innocent or guilty yet because there were no witnesses being round up to establish that. And then punishment follows anyway. Because the guy thought he shouldn't be smart-alecking off, I suppose, to the high priest. Well, the officer was completely wrong in regards to this and should have been rebuked. According to Deuteronomy, the 19th chapter, if somebody is found guilty through any type of a false witness or punishment precedes the establishing of the fact of guilt, then what was going to happen to that individual should now happen to that person that meted out the punishment or gave the false witness. This thing is all out of order right here. And the same thing's going to start to go on at Caiaphas's place right after this. But we're at Annas's right now. Remember, Annas is pro tem. He's high priest pro tem. The reason that, I didn't give you this earlier, the reason that they take him to Annas first is because once Annas was removed, and he was removed from the high priesthood and it was given over to Caiaphas, a lot of the Jews there felt that that was a wrong move and they were in Annas' camp. They believed that he should be the high priest. So they kind of always resisted Caiaphas. Well, what the Jews are trying to do here is they're trying to satisfy both sides. The supporters of Annas and the supporters of Caiaphas, they want all of this support, you know, going on right here, so they can bring all of this to Pilate, so that Pilate will just have to sign off on this crucifixion and it's over with and everybody goes back to the way things were. 23, Jesus answered him, "If I've spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong." In other words, he's inviting him to be a witness. "But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Well, clearly it was right. Annas had nowhere to go with this. So, 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. He shouldn't have been bound. He should have been loosed. No charges, no witnesses. That should have been the end of it right there. But the binding remains. They have no intention. See, they're trying to satisfy the Jewish populace by going through some kind of, you know, a remote Jewish kind of litigious sort of a court operation that's going on. So people, well, he had his day in court, you know, kind of a thing. And it's failing. Of course it's failing. Which brings us to the third and final point. And that brings us from the pressure of feeling we must protect Christ, that's where all of his problems started, to the pressure of bearing false witness after John had already helped him into it. I'm a disciple and we're going to go out here and bring in another one of the disciples. He already said it. The woman already knew. All he had to do was follow through with an "I am." Instead, he said, "I am not." I think we ought to take that phrase, those three-letter words, "I am not," and just erase it from our vocabulary. Let's just not even say it anymore. Wouldn't that be interesting to see what would happen? Any given day, I don't know, make a note for yourself, put it on your desk, slap it on your forehead, I don't know. No more "I am not." You're going to have to think about that one. Look at verse 25 with me as we think about this pressure of habitual denial. 25, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself." Oh, really? So that puts us back into 18, doesn't it? Doesn't it? "Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold." Wherever the people of the world are, it's cold. "And they were warming themselves, caring for themselves. And Peter was also with them." He was with them. Just like Judas was with them in the garden. Verse 5, if you look back at 18:5, after Jesus said, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am." And Judas also, who was betraying him, what are these words? "Was standing with them." He had his standing with them so he can go ahead and be a part of them. and suffer the consequences. Verse 25, Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. Where was John? John was close to Jesus, wasn't he? He was as close as he could get. Why wasn't Peter there? I think Peter was ashamed. I think he was dealing with the whole guilt thing. How little he really knew Jesus and the instant forgiveness that Christ was ready to bring. But he was embarrassed. He stuck his stuff out there and said, I'll never deny you. I'll go to jail for you. I'll die for you. See, we don't do ourselves any favor here. Simon Peter standing and warming himself, so they said to him, now they speak to him. Now we got a group of slaves and officers, right? And he's already participating in their comfort. He's taking of their offer. And they say to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? Same phrase that the slave girl used. And he had another opportunity. And he denied it. And he said, I am not. Why did he deny it? Because it wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't near Jesus. Instead, he was with the murderers. He was with the sinners. He was with those who he wasn't supposed to be, who had an immediate effect on him that led to him denying Christ. He had a second opportunity, and it slipped through his fingers, although this time it slipped through his fingers a whole lot faster than it did before. Now watch what's going to happen next. He denied it. You are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. So one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Oh, that's too much. That's too much. Now he's placing Peter at the scene of the crime. It's getting a little too close here. Pretty soon, the guy's going to remember. So what does he do? He reacts once again. He puts himself in a pressurized situation because he's not where he's supposed to be. He's not with John, his brother in Christ. He's not drawing near to Christ. Instead, he is with the world, partaking of their comfort and their influence. And it leads to him denying, not once, not twice. Here it comes. Did I not see you in the garden with him? 27. Peter then denied it again. And immediately, what? A rooster crowed. Now, simple enough, okay? This phrase, a rooster crowed, when you look through the gospel accounts, it can be a little confusing. You get yourself one of those harmony of the gospels, and it lays out the same, you know, in categories, sections, the same paths that you're looking at in all of the gospels. And you're able to compare, you know? Well, this thing about, for instance, if you look back, you look back at Mark 14, people get so confused about the amount of times that Jesus said, okay, a rooster's going to crow. What is it, three times, two times? What's the deal? What's going on right here? Look at Mark 14. You look at verse 30. Mark 14 and verse 30. This is the same situation. Peter says to him in 29, even though all may fall away, they're in the upper room, yet I will not. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night, watch this, what now? Before, you underline that, before a rooster crows twice, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. Okay? Now you look back at John 18 and verse 27. It says, he denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Not crowed three times. Remember, the prophecy is before a rooster crows three times. Well, if a rooster crows once, it's before three times. Is it not? Okay? It's pretty simple. Okay, here's the deal. The phrase, the rooster crows, is just a cultural way that they spoke about the dawn. In other words, Jesus is saying, before the sunrise, you will have denied me three times. That's all that means. That's all that means. But some people, you know, they got to get the, there's contradictions in the Bible, and this is one of the things they reach for. And if you're not equipped, you know, they're going to scour you around with stuff like this. So you need to stop them dead in their tracks. He denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. I wonder what the rooster crowed. What, cock-a-doodle-doo? Good morning to you. Yes? You know, we'll never get away from the fact that when we deny Christ, it's not going to be hidden. It's going to be announced. It's going to be known. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10? That these things that are spoken in secret, these sinful things that are done, will be shouted from the rooftops. It will be made known. It will be made known if you're an unbeliever at the great white throne. If you're a believer, at some point, either in this life or in the next, maybe at the Bema Seat, because 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, talks about, you know, silver and gold, right? Precious stones. Those are your works of faith that get rewarded. Has nothing to do with your salvation. But then he says, then there's the stuff that burns up like flash paper. There's the stubble. There's the straw, right? And it happens at the Bema Seat. These things are known. They are made known. Peter gets a foretaste of this, that immediately a rooster crowed. I can't stand up here and say to you that there will not be some form of personal responsibility that you're going to have to take at that moment. You're just going to have to say, yeah, Lord, you're right. But it will not affect your salvation because your justification is solid. There, you can't sin yourself away from God. You can't lose your salvation. The Bible's clear about that. Clear as crystal. He doesn't leave it up to you to attain your salvation. You certainly can't. He doesn't leave it up to you to lose it or take it away from yourself. You can't do those things. The rooster crowed. Jesus was right. And like I said to you earlier, at that moment, Jesus turns to him, was able to see him. And Peter wept bitterly as he ran out. But there is redemption that is coming for Peter. The pressure. Are you a Peter under pressure? See where these things lead us? See where this leads us? The pressure thing. We put ourselves under this stuff. And we always feel we put ourselves under pressure because it's always up to us to resolve this thing. And it never is. Peter was wrong in the garden. He was wrong. Peter kept being wrong. He was wrong when John led him into a moment of recovery to affirm Christ, just like John affirmed and professed Christ before that little slave girl at that door. But Peter said, I'm not one of his disciples like John. I'm not. And then he's hanging out with the world. And he puts himself under another kind of pressure that leads to habitual denying. And so then these people of the world whom he has just taken comfort from, they've bought him. You're now also one of his disciples, are you? Not once now, but twice. Because when the relative of Malchus says, no, I saw you in the garden. I think it's Mark's gospel that has him cursing now at this point. He's cursing, calling down curses upon himself. Why are these people constantly saying, no, we saw you? Another one of these guys is going to turn to Peter that he's standing here with the charcoal fire. He says, no, you're from Galilee. Your accent betrays you. There was a Galilean accent up to the north right there. Now, we know Jesus' bunch is from Galilee. It's Jesus the Galilean. So he's caught every time, and he brings himself under this. But you don't have to do so. You don't have to do so. Number one, don't try to help God. Okay, clear enough? Follow the word. Number two, when the opportunity comes to confess Christ, be quick to step into that opportunity. Don't wait. Don't wait, because as long as you wait, the brain starts to work. And you start to go, maybe this is not such a good idea. You start looking around and the waves are billowing and the sea is storming. That's what's happening. And then you begin to sink. Don't wait. Step on it. That's been a great opportunity for Carrie and I, you know, as we meet new people and whatnot, you know, and we just step forward. Just say it. Say it's the Lord. It's Him, you know. And then third and finally, oh my gosh. The reason Peter got himself into such trouble and denied Christ three times before the dawn, the reason he did is because instead of being with John and drawing close to Jesus where John was, being in fellowship with the other believer, instead he chose to accept the comfort of the world, and that brought him under these pressure situations. Lord, help us to avoid these things. Help us, wonderful Father, to remember the teachings that we're learning here, Lord, in your word, asking, Lord God, that you would so bring comfort now to us, knowing that even though we have blown it in the past and put ourselves in these types of situations, nevertheless, you don't cast us away. You don't cast us away. You make it clear in Revelation, the third chapter, that our names will not be erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. That's what it says. Our names will not be erased from the Lamb's Book of Life. And you said in John 6, verse 37, 39, and following, you said that you would raise us up on the last day, that you won't let go of us, that our salvation is secure. That we, in fact, according to Romans 8, verse 29, verse 30, because of your foreknowledge of us, your choosing to have relationship with us before eternity, led to our predestination, that marking out of our lives so that we would be brought here to the person of Christ, hearing the gospel, and enabled by you to respond, which would then lead to us hearing that calling, which leads to the justification. That justification, oh God, how wonderful that forensic term is. We can never be charged with the same sins again. Thank you, Lord, for that, which will lead then to our glorification. I love to point out, Lord, that all of those are verbs there that are in the constantive aorist tense, which means they've already taken place, already done. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for these things. We praise you, Lord. Thank you for hearing our prayers tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you're going after these people in bringing healing, restoration, salvation, changes of heart and lives. Thank you, Lord, for these praying people here. And thank you again now, Lord, for the rest of the week that we can apply what we've learned out of your precious word and then bring us all back together again this Lord's Day, O Father. And would you give us opportunities between now and then, Lord, to invite others to come in? Would you give us opportunity to evangelize, to confess Christ, to hand out one of the bookmarks, to hand out maybe a bulletin that has information on it, O God. Give us the opportunity, but help us to remember, Lord, that we are the best advertisement. We are the ones with you living inside of us, O God. Thank you, Christ Jesus. Now take your people now, bless them and keep them. Make your face to shine upon them. Be gracious unto them. Lift up your countenance upon them tonight. Peace. In the name of King Jesus, the only Savior, the only Lord, the only Master, we thank you, Father. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. You are dismissed.